Today's reading from the Word of God comes from John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Please follow along in your own Bibles or in the Pew Bibles beginning on page 750. John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness. But the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Rita. Myself a little room here. Good morning, church. My name is Stephen Sharkey. I'm one of the pastors here at High Rock, and for the past several weeks, we've been going through this by the book sermon series where we've been taking a look at the Bible and essentially asking the question, why do Christians give this unparalleled authority to the Bible? Why do they trust it the way that they do, or at least say they trust it the way that they do? And perhaps kind of as the title slide that the subtitle says, why does the Bible matter in a world that keeps changing? In a world where things are not different from one generation to the next, why does the Bible matter? You know, this is an old, ancient document, and we're modern people. Why does this matter for us? And this is something that's very much at the heart of who we are as a church. Several of you know that we went through this merger process in the past year, and so that makes part of our history the Covenant Church of Quincy's history. And 135 years ago, Swedish immigrants who lived here in Quincy, they lived by this motto, "Where is it written?" they would ask themselves. And they carried with them this deep conviction that the Creator God has not left humanity to blindly figure out the universe on our own. But instead, God has, he's actually communicated with us. And there's this truth in the cosmos that actually can be known. Truth about who we are, truth about why we are the way that we are, truth about who God is and what God has done, truth about what human flourishing can look like and how we can live into that. Where is it written? And that standard that they leaned on is the same one that we lean on here today. And it's the Bible. A collection of 66 books written by 40 authors over a span of 1,500 years, translated into vastly more languages than any other book, printed and sold more than any other book, gifted than any other book. But more than any of that, we talked about last week, that this is a book that has authority. Where is it written? I mean, why ask such a question? It's because if we believe that there is a God who knows us and who wants to be known by us, and if we believe that that God is a good God, then what he speaks really matters. Now, I understand for so many of us that there remains these questions of evidence and reliability and trustworthiness, and that's certainly real. And what I've encouraged you to do is to test what we read. It's important for us to put things to the test. Quick story, for those of you who love history. And now, for me, several years ago, I think it was 1999, I took a small prop plane from Anchorage, Alaska, to a small coastal village, the small coastal village of Unalakleet, Alaska. Maybe some of you maybe have heard of that. Most of you probably haven't. Now, as our plane was about halfway across Alaska, and keep in mind, Alaska is huge. Very big. So it's quite a plane ride. It was, we were about halfway across Alaska to our destination, somewhere over the wilds of Alaska. I looked out my window and I saw this. All right. Now that is Denali. All right. Formerly called Mount McKinley. Before it was called Mount McKinley, it was called Denali. And it is massive. Absolutely massive. A lot of people think that Mount Everest is the largest mountain in the world, but those people are actually incorrect. Mount Everest is the highest mountain in the world, but Mount Everest has an unfair advantage. Everest sits on the 17,000-foot high Tibetan plateau. So its starting point is way up there. So from the base of Mount Everest to its summit at like 29,000 feet, it's really only 12,000 feet, okay? Now, Denali, on the other hand, it begins its climb at a mere 2,000 feet, and it rises from that 2,000 feet another 18,000 feet above sea level. It is breathtaking to behold. And for centuries of human existence, the summit of Denali had never been reached. In fact, it had only been attempted a couple times, probably because the native people who lived there for a long time were like, why would you do that? Something strange about European Western culture that says, like, well, we need to go up there, all right? And so so that's what they were trying to do, and it hadn't been done until a famous American explorer named Frederick Cook did something that many people thought was impossible. Now, he did have a failed attempt in 1903, but he returned to Denali in 1906, and he successfully summited the massive mountain. Now, he was a New Yorker and a wealthier guy, and in an effort to spread the news, he wanted people to know what he had done. So in an effort to spread the news of his accomplishment, when he returned to New York, he immediately put his adventure log into print, and he sold countless copies of this book. He was catapulted into international fame for what he had done. And in addition to his journal entries that he had published, he had the testimony of his companions, and his book included this picture here, okay, as evidence of his historic accomplishment. There was just one problem with all of this. It was a complete lie, okay? Now, Cook had not reached the summit of Denali, and subsequent successful climbs of Denali found that Cook's description of the summit bore no resemblance to the actual summit. Members of his team finally cracked and admitted that they had been lying as well. And that picture right there, well, that peak actually is on the mountain, and it has been found. They looked for it for a long time because there are many peaks on this huge mountain. All right, and they looked for it for a long time, and they found it, and it has affectionately been named Fake Peak. It's there. It's 19 miles as the crow flies from the actual summit. That represents 3 vertical miles below the actual summit. Now, can we agree that evidence is important, right, for when we're trying to find out what's true in this world? And it's no wonder that we've lost trust in the things that we read about in the past or the claims surrounding great events and accomplishments in history. It's no wonder that we question these things because we've been lied to so often. And when it comes to the Bible, it's no wonder, and it's probably appropriate that many of us look at the Bible and we say, can this be real? Or have people somehow just kind of twisted this story into what we have today? Certainly, some of us in this room are doing that. And most of the people outside this room, if they even think about it, are like, I'm not so sure. They come to the Bible with reservations about its reliability and its trustworthiness. Now, a couple weeks ago, I did preach a message that touched on some of the hard data evidence that can help us gain greater trust in the accuracy of Scripture. It wasn't a deep dive, but it was a start. And if you missed that, I'd encourage you to check that out on our website. But today, I'm not going to revisit those ideas, but I still do want to talk about evidence, and it's a very different kind of evidence. And it has everything to do with God's effort to show humanity who he is. Now, look with me for a moment at the very, very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We'll have some of these verses up on screen. And there in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And I love that immediately at the beginning of Scripture, we gain a sense of the complexity of God's nature. Here in the midst of the nothingness is an uncreated God, and he was there, right there in the midst. And then it goes on to say, so there's God, and it says, and God's Spirit was hovering over the waters. Somehow, distinct from God, God's Spirit is there interacting with the created world. And yet, God, it says there in the beginning, and God's Spirit are one singular agency working together. And verse 3 continues on. It says, "And God said..." I just want to stop right there because those words are so important for us today. "And God said." In the same way that God's Spirit is identified as a distinct from God but still God, now we now have God's words that are spilling out of his mouth into the nothingness, calling into existence a universe that did not previously exist. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the first day." Now, just pause one moment. For those of us who get hung up on the, wow, did God do all of that in one day? Well, first of all, there weren't days then, because there was... there wasn't a sun and a moon and stars yet, so there were not days. But beyond that, we're kind of missing the point, if that's what we're trying to figure out from Genesis chapter 1. Like, how did God do this? And how long did it take God to do this? That's not what Genesis chapter 1 is about. All right, so let's not get caught up in the minute details of this beautifully crafted Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so God spoke light into being. And God goes on, with the words of his mouth, he speaks the cosmos into existence. Verse 6, "And God said, let there be sky, and there was sky." Verses 9 and 10, "And God said, let there be land and sea, and there was land and sea." Verse 11, "And God said, let there be plants." Verse 14, "God said, let there be sun, moon, and stars." Verse 20, "And God said, let there be fish." Verse 24, "And God..." Okay, just making sure you're hanging in there. All right, it's pretty repetitive. God keeps, words are coming out of his mouth, and those words are causing things to be that did not exist before. Now, in John's gospel, John names this distinct person of God. He writes in John chapter 1, "In the beginning..." Sound familiar? We just like read those words from Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning," and John says, "was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." So John calls that creating element God's voice, God said. The words that are speaking out into the nothingness, John names that the Word. The Word. Now, that may seem like a strange abstract concept. I get that. But consider for a moment that a person's words, the things that we say to each other, are actually, they're distinct from who we are, but at the same time, they are the embodiment of the heart and the mind of that person. And this word from the mouth of God, it says in verse 4, has life. These are the most fundamental, foundational ideas of the Bible. An uncreated God calling into creation everything that exists, bringing life where there was no life before, and doing it with his mouth, with his words. Now, all of this is incredible. It's life-changing. It's worldview-shaping, paradigm-shifting, if you believe it. But in all likelihood, you may have some skepticism. And I understand that, and I think healthy skepticism is an okay thing, and as I've said in past weeks, let's just not be lazy skeptics. Let's not choose skepticism because we think it's easier. Let's choose skepticism because we're seeking the truth, and God wants us to be truth seekers. And just like people started reading Frederick Cook's account of his ascent of Denali, and they started to ask questions like, I don't know about this. They were skeptical, and so they looked for truth and found that there wasn't truth there. Now, if you read through the accounts of the Old Testament in Scripture, you'll find generation after generation of people who either disregarded God altogether or simply missed the point of who God really was. At some point, there needed to be something more than just God's words on a page. Powerful and real as that is, the people needed something touchable, something real, something that they could see and interact with. And that something real came in the person of Jesus. Look at the way that John describes it in verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is it. This is the evidence that the world so desperately needed. This is God the Father looking upon his beloved creation and saying, I want to show you who I am. I'm not hiding from you. See me, touch me, walk with me, experience me, a real human stepping down into time and space. God as humanity coming here in the flesh, entering into a particular culture at a particular time in history. Jesus, fully God and fully human, the supreme revelation of God and the supreme revelation of humanity. This is incredible news for a world that's longing to know about the mysterious realities that surround us, particularly for those who encounter the teachings of the Bible and we say, I need reasons to know why Christianity is true or not. What are the reasons for me to know that's true? People become, Pastor, you know, just can I have a slam dunk, watertight argument? Give me reason to know that Jesus is true. And I'm not a philosopher. I need to lean on other people who are better philosophers, but philosophy 101 will tell you that there are no slam dunk arguments to prove anything is true. There's no way for me here this morning to prove that I'm not a chimpanzee dreaming that I'm a pastor, all right? I understand that you or I could say, Pastor Stephen, I have cognitive faculties and I can see empirical realities. I know who you are and I can see where you're standing. I can touch you and see that you actually, in fact, are not a chimpanzee, but you are a pastor up there preaching right now, to which I could say, oh, okay, well, you're using your cognitive faculties. Well, now you prove to me that your cognitive faculties are actually working. The long and short of it is this. You can't prove that your cognitive faculties work without using your cognitive faculties. You're assuming that the thing that you're assuming the very thing that you're supposed to be proving. So when people ask for a slam dunk argument for why Christianity exists, there isn't one. But you can ask people, why are you doubting that it exists? And people have their answers. Some of them are similar and common. Some of them maybe are more novel. But whatever the case may be, in all likelihood, they too are assuming certain beliefs that they have that they cannot prove or that they don't have airtight arguments for. And so then it comes down to, this seems more possible, and so I'm going to lean into that one. Now, there's lots of reasons for us to believe the Bible and believe what we believe, but no arguments are going to be airtight the way that we want them to be. But let's unpack those words from verse 14 a bit, because I think it can be instructive for us. And the first word is word, okay? And the Greek word there for the word word, the English word word, is the word logos. From which we get the English word logic. Now, what does it mean for us to say, let's just kind of lean into that etymology a little bit of the word. What does it mean for us to say that Jesus is the logic of God? Well, consider this, that God, maybe he's not giving us an airtight argument for why the Bible and why Christianity are true. But he's giving us something that can be airtight, and it's a person, a historic person named Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, if you're going to put Christianity to the test, you need to put Jesus to the test. You need to look at who he is, examine the data of Jesus' life, the data of his claims, the data of his teachings, the words that Jesus said. Was he true to the character of God? Was he true to the things that Scripture testifies about him? And what you'll find if you dig in deep is a person who was completely perfect. A person who Scripture attests to again and again and again. Old Testament Scripture pointed to him, and he represented what the Old Testament prophets said would be. God wasn't looking to give us a perfect rational argument, which is an impossibility. God was looking to give us a perfect person. He did that in Jesus. You want to know that God is real? We can know him through his word, and his word came to be flesh among us. God has given us evidence, and everything in Scripture points to Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say everything in Scripture points to Jesus. That doesn't mean that every passage is literally talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. But the forward momentum of all of the Bible is looking at the person of Jesus. The entire narrative of the people of Israel as God's chosen people is aimed at the very person of Jesus. The people of Israel, they weren't chosen because they were so special. They were chosen because Jesus, who would come from them, was so special. And God used them to bring Jesus, the Word, God's logic, into this world. Jesus is at the center of all of Scripture, and perhaps most beautifully illustrated by Jesus himself. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, there were two people who were walking on the road between the city of Jerusalem and the town of Emmaus. And these two people, they were pretty shook up. Because they had been followers of Jesus, and they were grief-stricken because it was just a couple days following the crucifixion. But at the same time, in the midst of their grief, they were also perplexed because that morning they had heard some news from the women that had gone to Jesus' tomb, that the women had seen Jesus with their own eyes and that he was alive. So they're kind of in this weird state of limbo, like, I don't know what to believe, and this is, you know, we loved this man and we saw him die. Well, who should show up in that moment as they're walking on this road but Jesus himself? Interestingly, they don't know that it's him. His identity was hidden from them in some way. Jesus was shocked, and maybe he's kind of feigning it. He rhetorically like messes with people every once in a while in a very loving way. These two people were shocked that this guy, he didn't know what was going on. So they filled him in on the mysterious events of the last day, and they're confused a bit. And this is where Jesus steps in, and he does like his Jesus thing, and he says, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken." We know he's loving. We saw there in John, he's full of grace and truth. It's beautiful, but it's a little harsh there in that moment. But he says, "Did you not know that the Messiah had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Look at what it says in verse 27. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning" who? "Himself." Friends, the Bible does not make sense without Jesus. The Bible has no reason without Jesus. God is giving his people evidence. The Word became flesh. He walked among people who had eyes to see him and touch him and experience him and hear his words. He walked among us, even when his own friends didn't recognize him. He lived among us. He died among us. Now, one more observation from John 1:14. John says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, that means he tabernacled among us, which is like pitching a tent. And that word tabernacled, like that reminds us of something from way back in the Old Testament in Exodus. Back in October and November, we marched through key parts of the book of Exodus, and this was an unparalleled time in the history of the people of Israel. This was when they became a people, and God became their God, and they became his people. God's presence would be with them. Each night they could see the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire by night, and there's this closeness that they had to God during this time. And it said that God's presence would come down and tabernacle with them. And so they pitched a tent for God according to his instructions. He said, "Make a tent, and it's going to be the tabernacle. That's where I'm going to dwell, and this is how you make it." And it says that Moses would go into that tent and he would talk to God face to face, like a man talks to a friend. But as close as they were to God during that time, the one thing that they did not experience was the glory of God. They weren't seeing the fullness of who God was. And God was always behind that curtain in the tent. You know, Moses would go into the tabernacle, but there was this holy of holies curtain, tent that God was behind in there. And God forbid it. Even Moses explicitly asked God, he said, "Show me your glory." You know, I preached a sermon on this back in November. Show me who you are. I want to see your glory. But he couldn't. He could not see the full glory of God. God forbid it. But now John, alluding back to those days of the tabernacle, he says something different, something that didn't happen in Exodus. He says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Finally, I mean, this is what Moses had longed for. This is what the people had longed for. What the depths of every human heart longs for and is searching for. We have seen his glory. With our eyes, we've seen him. With our hands, we've touched the wounds in his side. We've experienced him. We've heard with our ears his teaching. With our feet, we've walked beside the risen Lord. God is not hiding. God gave us Jesus as the embodiment of this powerful word that went forth from the mouth of God. Jesus is the evidence that we need. Some of us, I know, have to work for that evidence a bit harder than others. I told you about Francis Cook, and worship team, you guys can go ahead and come back up. I told you about Francis Cook, this liar explorer who faked his summit of this massive mountain, Denali. Well, as word of Frederick Cook's famed summit of Denali, it spread and it came back to Alaska. Certainly people in Alaska would have been very interested in this incredible feat. But in Alaska, there was much debate as to whether Cook had actually accomplished such a feat. Now keep in mind, this was before the claims that he had were actually debunked. Now, among those who doubted the claims of Cook was a gold miner named Thomas Lloyd. And Lloyd didn't believe that some snobby, rich New Yorker could come up to the harsh wilds of Alaska and conquer a mountain that had never been conquered before. And so he was incensed by this notion, and so he set out with some of his mining friends to summit Denali, and some local people helped to fund their efforts, and off they went. Famously, they were they packed with them some rations, including coffee, bacon, and donuts, and they ate donuts on their final summit up the mountain. It took them, but listen, I mean, they must have brought a lot of rations because it took them nearly 4 months, and they left in the middle of winter. Like, these were hardy men who were heading out to do this. But it took them 4 months. They started in December, and by April, they were summiting the mountain, and they made it. They reached the summit of Denali, and they erected at the top a 14-foot spruce pole that was supposed to have had a flag up, but maybe somewhere along the way they lost the flag, but they put the pole up there at the top of the mountain. Now, sadly, they returned only to find that Alaskans were quick to assume that Lloyd was just another grandstanding showman, and the feat that they had accomplished was left uncertain and unverified, which was devastating for this group, which had like given their bodies to this task. And it wasn't until 3 years later, in June of 1913, that an Anglican priest, no less, named Hudson Stuck, he made the first verified ascent of Denali. And what did he find when he got to the summit of the South Peak of Denali? Evidence. Still standing was the 14-foot spruce pole that Thomas Lloyd's team had planted some 3 years earlier. And so when he returned, Hudson Stuck said, and here's there's a picture of him. Show the picture of the mountain, because it's so phenomenal, this incredibly massive mountain. He returned, and here's what he said. He said, Taylor and Anderson, these were members of Lloyd's team, reached the top of the South Peak, which is about 20,000 feet above sea level, and they firmly planted the flagstaff, which is there yet today. And he heralded their summit as the most extraordinary feat, unique in all the annals of mountaineering. Now, church, I would submit to you that you can find all kinds of reasons not to believe the claims of Christianity. You can find all kinds of reasons to question the Bible. But God does not leave us to just step off a cliff into the void of uncertainty. God very purposely gives us the greatest reason to believe, and that's Jesus himself, a historic man who stepped into history. He didn't step down into storybooks, he stepped down into history. Look at his life. Examine who he is, explore who he is. All of Scripture is pointing to Jesus, calling his name. Make the ascent. Now, for some, that may come easily. Some of you are saying, well, how am I supposed to believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true? Look at all the sources. For some, the climb is a challenge, but the evidence is there. Because the evidence is alive. Jesus is the living Word, and he wants to be found by us. And so my encouragement to us is make that ascent. The evidence may be sitting up there at the top of a 20,000-foot mountain. It may feel like that for some of us. But make the ascent. Make the ascent. Dig in. Dig into Scripture. Ask those hard questions. When you're reading skeptics, consider who you're reading and what agendas they might have. Make that ascent. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who wants to be known. You want to be known. You spoke your words, and you spoke this world into existence. And for centuries, those words were read on pieces of paper. They were handed down orally from generation to generation. But they were words on a page. They were words on the tip of human mouths. God, you sent your Son as the living Word right into our history. God, help us to find you there. Help us to find you there.